Well, after several weeks out of 1 Corinthians, today we pick up where we left off as we begin chapter 4. And this morning, although I've read the whole of the chapter, we're going to be considering verses 1 through 5. So 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. And I'll read that again. It says, "Let a man so consider us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself. Yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." Now, I won't quiz you, but I'm wondering if you remember our last sermon from 1 Corinthians. You remember what we talked about in that section. We had Paul telling the church that Paul and Barnabas and Cephas belonged to the church. Remember, he said, "All things belong to you. All things. Paul belongs to you. Cephas belongs to you. All things belong to them." Now, after telling them that all things belong to them, including the ministry, including those that serve the church, he clarifies that he is not accountable to them in a sense. That his accountability is not to the congregation that he's serving, but his accountability essentially is to the Lord. He says all judgment should be given over to the Lord. You see, the people in Corinth have been scrutinizing the ministry of Paul. They've been questioning it, maybe behind the scenes, and examining the ministry of Paul and wondering, is this really what we want? Is this really what we want to hear? And they were setting up false standards and they're giving judgment against Paul without knowing the facts, without knowing all that has occurred or that has gone into the thinking of the apostle. And here he confronts them on that. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at that confrontation. And again, that's not necessarily a negative word, but we'll look at that confrontation. And we're going to begin with verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." So our first heading is going to be the labor of the ministry of the church. The labor of the ministry of the church. What is the work? What is the labor that the apostle Paul looks to the Word of God and says, "This is my job, and all of those that are in the public ministry of the church, this is your job, this is your work," the apostle would say. And he describes that. He uses two words to describe his work. He says that the ministry or the ministers are stewards and servants, or servants and stewards in the work. And he says this is the whole work of the ministry. Those that labor in word and in sacrament, and those that are the ruling elders that help to guide the ministry of the church, and those that come alongside of the officers that labor unto the glory of God. Paul says that the way that this is best described is that you are a servant and a steward. These are words that are familiar when we talk about ministry. Servants and stewards. Now, the word servant we're quite familiar with within the church, and we talk about being servants, and many of you, I imagine a good number of you, would actually know the Greek word that's generally behind the word servant. But that is not what is here. It's not what you may have expected. It's not what I expected when I went from the English into the Greek to see what the word was. Generally, in the New Testament, the word for servant is the word that we get the word deacon from. It's a table waiter, one that serves tables and waits on tables. We see that word all over the New Testament. Jesus is called a servant or a deacon. Pastors are called servants or deacons. There's actually a whole ordained office that's called servants or deacons. And there's certain individuals that throughout the New Testament are called servants of the church. But that is not this word. This is not table waiter. It's something else. Now, during the Scottish Reformation, there was a man named George Wishart, and he was burned alive for being reformed. He was one of the first reformers within Scotland. Cardinal Beaton was the one that condemned him to death, and through an uproar of what happened to George Wishart, Cardinal Beaton found himself also on the end of being killed, captured, and put to death. And in the fervor of all of that, Wishart's dead, and then they kill Beaton because he kills Wishart. And then, of course, what's the next logical thing you do? You storm a castle. So St. Andrew's Castle was stormed in the fervor of all of this. And as all of these reformed landowners had stormed the castle and made their way into the castle, there's a young John Knox who was a student of George Wishart, and he's thinking there's all of these landowners in the castle, and there's their, you know, the young people and all this. What is my responsibility? So he says, I'm going to storm the castle as well, and I'm going to go in there and I'm going to preach and teach and be their chaplain, so to speak. So he storms the castle and he goes in, and then the castle's under siege, and then there's battles that erupt, and the French come to overthrow this castle that has been overthrown by the reformers. And the French now storm the castle and they capture people. And John Knox is one who's captured. And what happens is John Knox is enslaved and he becomes an oarsman on a slave galley ship. So he's put under a ship and he's given a set of row oars. And he rows for 2 years as a slave. And you might think, well, good story, Pastor Nathan. But what in the world does that have to do with what we're talking about here today? And what it is that relates this story to the text is that this word here for servant is the word under rower. It is the one who is under a galley ship or under a ship who's rowing along with all of those others that are rowing. And as they row, they are giving direction to a ship that they have no control over. Their job is to row and to row and to row. And that is the word that the apostle uses here. He doesn't use the word deacon as a table waiter. Servant, he uses the word servant or under rower, one that would be even a galley slave, a common sailor, working together with other common sailors, not for his own will or for his own desires or for his own way that he thinks that a ship should be rowed, but rowing along with others at the will of another. Doing the will of someone else. And the second word given here for the labor of the ministry is the word steward. Now, you may know that as Joseph worked his way up in rank in Egypt, that he became the steward of an estate, didn't he? He became the one that made decisions on how land was managed and how land was used and what needed to be purchased and who did what. And he saw himself over a great estate. That's the term steward. Often we think of steward as maybe a butler, you know, one that shines silverware and makes sure that the crystal is in proper order. But that's not the word for steward. You may have seen Downton Abbey, and you think of steward, and you may think that Carson is the steward. Carson is not the steward, he is the butler. Branson, and then later Mary, are the stewards of the estate. If you haven't watched Downton Abbey, just go back to the Joseph illustration. They oversee the entire work of this great estate or of this great home, accountable for all that goes on in the estate, how things are done and the labor that occurs and the profits from the estate and how much of this needs to be purchased and how should we manage this land and how should these homes be utilized and what servants live here. And all of this is overseen by the steward of an estate. And these are the two words that Paul here uses for the labor of the ministry. And it's consistent with what Paul's saying. He's saying the ministry, ministers and those that are the officers of the church, they're stewards in the service of the church. You see, the church is called to move forward and called to drive and called to press on in the building of the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. That is a forward movement in labor. The ministry presses on. And again, I want you to think of so many parables where Jesus spoke of land management, and he spoke of economics, and he spoke of interest and investments and the growth of estates. All of this centered around labor in the fields and accounts and a great land owner. This is the labor of the ministry. Servants, under rowers, those that row like Knox in a galley ship, and stewards like Joseph or Branson or Mary, overseeing the great Crawley estate. The labor of the ministry of the church. Servants, stewards. But notice verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." So secondly, this morning, we see the look of the ministry of the church. The look of the ministry of the church. What does it look like? We know that the labor is stewards, the labor is servants, but what does that look like? How does that work itself out in the life of the church? As the Apostle Paul is correcting Corinth, and as the Apostle Paul is directing Corinth toward further reformation, and as we apply that to our lives as a congregation, we need to ask ourselves, what does that look like? What is the ministry, those that are ordained to office and those that are directing the ministry of the church, what does it look like according to Paul? And Paul gives one word, doesn't he? Faithful. Paul says that the ministers and the ministry within Corinth is to be one where they are found faithful. Now, faithful is a reflection of the master's intentions. Like, again, if you go back to the galley slaves rowing, there's not one galley slave underneath that's saying, you know, I've got a good idea of how we should do this. They're called to just row. You do your work, you row. And the stewards, those that are called to oversee estates and manage land and deal with the economy of the land and the harvests and all of these things, those that are stewards, they don't come in and say, you know, I think we should sell this property and I think that we should get rid of this and we should fire these. They're called to be faithful to the will of the one that they serve as stewards. Found faithful. Now, I think a good question is faithful to what? If they're to be found faithful, faithful to what? Some translations give trustworthy, meaning that they're able to be trusted with this work. And that's sort of the me-centered translation. It's a fine translation, but it's more focused on the one doing the work. Where faithful is focused on obedience to the one who's requiring the work. Found faithful to what? Now, there are many things that a church can be faithful to. A church or a ministry can be faithful to traditions, either traditions that are common to many, church traditions that are common around the world, or traditions that are local. You can think of the long-standing tradition of not eating meat during Lent. There's during Reformation studies, there's something you'll study called the Sausage Rebellion, where a bunch of ministers and landowners get together and they have sausage on a Friday, and it causes such an uproar because it's the tradition to not eat meat during Lent, a tradition that's common. Or you can think of the traditions that are around the importance of Christian feast days, Pentecost and Easter and Christmas and Ascension Day. Or you can think of local traditions, you know, traditions that are local to a congregation and saying, well, this is what we do. You know, one of my friends that's a pastor in another church, one of the first so-called fights that he had in his early ministry was over a local tradition where when the congregation had the Lord's Supper, they all stood together and held hands in a circle. And he said, you know, this is something that is outside of the norm of what Christians do when they have the Lord's Supper. And he pushed back against that tradition. He said, when visitors come and they see us all standing in a circle around the room holding hands, that feels a little weird. And that was a sticking point to his congregation. It was a local tradition that was very important to them. Even though you and I may look at that and say, you know, that's strange or that's weird. So the question of faithful to what? Traditions, common traditions or local traditions. Or others may make the standard of faithfulness the idea of preferences, likes versus dislikes. You might say, I like a screen for singing. And others say, well, we need a psalter because the Apostle Paul used a psalter. Or you might say, I want the minister to wear a suit. And others might say, I want the minister to wear a blazer or no jacket at all. Or you might say, I like the walls white, or I like the walls beige, or I want to hear less psalms sung during worship, or I want more psalms sung during worship. You see, many in the church make personal preference the standard of faithfulness. This is what I'm comfortable with. This is what I want to see. Do I like how the church makes me feel? Is another standard. Do I feel closer to God? Do I feel like the preaching's too long? You don't need to answer that one. Do I feel like the elders are invested enough. It's a faithfulness to feelings. So traditions, you can go tradition and preference and feelings, and all of these are used for common standards of faithfulness as people judge their ministers and judge their elders and judge the ministry of the church. But surely these are not the things that the Apostle Paul is driving home. These are not the things that Paul is saying. The standard is being faithful. So what is the apostle saying? First off, he's saying that we must be faithful to Scripture, faithful to the Word of God. We're called to know the Word of God and to make the Word of God that standard of faithfulness in the life of the church, in the ministry of the church. The Word of God is the standard. What does the Scripture say? And this is found, of course, in examining principles found within the Word of God, knowing the law of God, knowing the Ten Commandments. What are the things that God requires of us? What are the things that God requires as we love our neighbor? The moral and ethical standard of the church and all of the ministry, from the pulpit to all of the classes, to the official counseling, to the conversations that we have, the Bible must be central to the faithfulness of the church. But we can zero in further on that. What does the Bible want from us? Do you remember the Great Commission? We often talk of the Great Commission in the context of missions, and that's right. We should talk of the Great Commission in the context of missions. But the Great Commission also tells us that standard of faithfulness. What does it mean to be faithful as a minister, faithful as elders, or faithful as the ministry of the church? Remember the Great Commission, the ministry of Jesus has ended. He's crucified, dead, and buried, and then he's raised from the dead, and then he spends some time on earth, and before his ascension, he gathers together those disciples who are now the apostles, and he gives them the expectation for their work. He says, "This is your job." He says, "Go into all the world. Go therefore, making disciples of the nations, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you." So we think, what's the standard? What's Paul saying? What does this look like in the life of the church? And we look to the Great Commission and we see that we are to go. We see that the church is called to bring the gospel to the nations, and we see that we are to participate in word and sacrament, that's teaching and baptizing of the nations. And then Jesus says, and this is the part that's often lost when we think of the Great Commission, he says, "Teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you." That's what the ministry of the church is to look like. What does Jesus want? What has Jesus told the church to do? What has Jesus called the minister to preach? What has Jesus called the ruling elders to work towards? What has Jesus called the ministry of this church and Corinth before it? What has he called the church to look like? Observe all things that I've commanded. So Scripture as principles and that ultimate standard, and then specifically we can zone in and think of the Great Commission and all that Jesus has commanded, and we are called to be careful concerning faithfulness to the scriptural regulations and the standards that we find within the Word of God. We talk about the regulative principle of worship. Here's what God requires of us in worship. In our context, we talk about that same principle relating to church government. That's the fancy title for that is Jus Divinum Presbyterianism. That means we don't just make up offices and say, oh, I think we should also ordain, you know, the church clown to be in charge of children's ministry or something like that. We don't do that. We do what Christ has commanded in the government of the church and in the worship of the church. And we promote apostolic doctrine and the piety of God's word. So we bring into worship and government only what Scripture commands. And we do not include that which Scripture does not command. We maintain the teaching of the Scriptures, whether that is something that is popular or not, what we call the system of doctrine. What do the Scriptures teach? And we maintain that piety and that ethical standard that the Word of God puts forward for us. This is what faithful ministry looks like. Paul says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Friends, that is our standard. Are we found faithful? Faithful. And this is something of utmost importance. A couple of months ago, in a conversation, Elder Mark said, he had this great question during this conversation. We were talking about common evangelical practices. It doesn't matter what it was specifically. But he asked the question, did this practice come into the church through careful study of the Word of God and a better understanding of Scripture? That's a fabulous question, isn't it? Did this practice come in because of a careful study of the Word of God and a better understanding of the Scriptures? The ministry is called to be faithful. Not faithful to the traditions of men. Jesus speaks against that. Not faithful to the preferences of the masses when the masses' preferences become the standard for ministry. Churches quickly go away as the spines are removed from those that are called to leadership. We're not called to be faithful to the feelings of the opinionated. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we're called to be jerks. We have gentleness and lovingness that we're called to have as those that are in ministry. But we're called to be faithful to the Word of God, faithful to the Great Commission, faithful to the standards and regulations of the Word of God in doctrine and worship and government and in piety. Now, this approach of the Apostle Paul, as you can imagine, brought much criticism. You might think, well, Pastor Nathan, if that's what the ministry is to look like, surely there's some criticism to be had. And that's what the Apostle Paul experienced as a minister, as one that served the church. Surely many are standing in judgment over him from Corinth and various parts of the Christian world. You can comb through the New Testament and you can see all the ways that the Apostle Paul was criticized and condemned for his ministry and the ways in his approaches. Surely there is criticism. But Paul was questioned as to his calling. He's questioned as to his sincerity. He's questioned as to his value in many places. Even at the end of chapter 4, there's those that are like, you know, this guy says he's coming, but he's not coming. He's just writing angry letters. He's not actually coming. And he says that, doesn't he? In Corinth, there's so many that are standing in judgment over Paul's ministry. We saw that the first three chapters of the book. Some say I'm of Apollos. Some say I'm of Cephas. Others say I'm not of Paul. You see, those that are saying they're of Cephas, or those that are saying they're of Barnabas, the logical conclusion is they're not of Paul. There are those that are critical. He was criticized and judged about assumptions about his labor, questioning his motives, questioning his reasons for doing certain things or not doing certain things. And then verses 3 through 5, he answers them. If ministers and ministries are called servants of Christ, if they're called stewards of the mysteries of God, if their work is judged according to the standard of faithfulness and not according to these other standards that we've talked about, what is the standard of judgment? Verses 3 through 5 says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before its time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." So our third heading is the law court of ministry. The law court of ministry. What is this standard by which faithfulness is judged? Paul can't just say, be faithful, and I don't mean your faithfulness, I mean my faithfulness. There's a standard of that, isn't there? You see, every minister and every ministry will come under scrutiny and under examination and under judgment. This is something I was told even as a college student preparing to go into the ministry. Mr. Eshelman, you need thicker skin. And it's true. If we are only going to respond to the criticisms of those around us, we'll fold. We'll fold. We'll walk away from the ministry. There's so many easier things to do with our time. And that's true of ruling elders as well. Ruling elders volunteer their time to serve the church. And so many criticisms do they come under. So many difficulties do they come under. And this is true of all of you. You see, you will be examined in a sense for choosing this church as opposed to another church. There will be people that say, what about that church? What do they say? What do they teach concerning, and it's always the same things, what do they teach concerning women? What do they teach concerning homosexuality? What do they teach concerning being loving? And these become sort of the new standard of what the world wants from a church. And here we're told that the law court of ministry is not out there. It's not what Lake Eola Historic District thinks of our church. That's the standard of what God wants. And it's not your family members that are angry that you're here versus some other church that doesn't ever offend or hurt feelings. What is the law court? See, you will also be scrutinized. Paul knows judgment. He says, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. So who will judge Paul as a minister? Who will judge the ministry that he is participating in? Who will judge the church in Corinth and how things are going in Corinth? You see, the people in Corinth are coming and they're judging Paul, and they're doing so without complete information, and they're doing so with false information. They're judging motives, and they're judging outcomes, and they're judging abilities. But Paul says, you know, it's such a very small thing that I'm judged by you or by any human court. You know, maybe a more modern way of saying that? I don't care, Paul says. The court of opinion is of very little value for eternity. And that is true, again, not just for me, it's true for you. It's true for all that confess Jesus Christ. If the court of public opinion is the law court by which you will stand or fall as a Christian, you will fall. But the law court of the church is not public opinion. And he says it's no human court that's the standard of judgment either. The minister or ministry lives for the smiles of men and lives against the frowns of men. That ministry will be ineffective in the world. Paul says, I love you, Corinth, and I know you're judging me. I know you believe why I do what I do or do not do what I do not do. But in a sense, I give account to Christ. There's this famous story from church history where Athanasius, that great defender of orthodoxy, is promoting truth. And there's Arius, that great defender of one of the earliest Christian heresies. And it seems, in a sense, that the whole of the Christian world had gone to side with Arius against the truth of the Word of God. Churches had fallen, presbyteries had fallen, hymns were being written promoting the Arian controversy. And this one comes up to Athanasius, who just keeps beating the drum of truth against Arius, beating the drum of truth. And he comes to Athanasius and he says, Athanasius, do you not know that the whole world is against you? And Athanasius's response is Athanasius contra mundum. Meaning, if the whole world is against Athanasius, let it be known, Athanasius is against the world because he stood for truth. The church must live for the smiles of God rather than the smiles of men. We must fight against the frowns of God rather than the frowns of men. And this is the calling in Corinth. This is what Paul is wanting. This is what he's unfolding in the life of the church. He is pointing them to Christ, and he's pointing them to the Word of God. And this is our job, my job as the pastor, the elders' job as the elders. We're to point you to Jesus. And we're to point you to the Word of God, constantly pulling ourselves back to the Scriptures and constantly pulling you back to the Scriptures and pulling our congregation back to the Scriptures. And Paul says that not even a human court is the standard of judgment. He is not even the standard of judgment. Paul says, you know, I don't even judge myself. And what that means is that it doesn't mean that Paul's just out doing what he wants and saying, you know, nobody can tell me what to do. Paul's saying, I'm not the standard. The pastor's not the standard. The elders are not the standard. The presbytery's not the standard. The Word of God is the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard. And then he goes on and he clarifies. I love when Paul does these things. Of course, I know nothing against myself. I'm not trying to justify myself. You know, because there would be somebody in Corinth that means, oh, that probably means that he's doing all these dastardly things behind the scenes. So he says that he doesn't judge himself. He says, no, that's not what I'm saying. And then he says, this is verse 4, he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before its time. You see, the Lord is the standard for judgment, for a minister or for an elder or for the church's ministry as we move forward as a congregation. The Word of God is the standard. The Lord says, this is how I want you to live. John Calvin said, we have a beautiful and singularly profitable admonition not to measure the strictness of God's judgment by our own opinion. We are dim-sighted, but God is preeminently discerning. We think of ourselves too indulgently, but God is the judge. Hence what Solomon says, every man's ways appear right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the heart. You see, the Lord will bring to light that which is valuable and faithful. The Lord will bring to light that which is in need of reformation in those areas of church life that need to be reformed or tossed aside for the good of the church. The Lord is the standard and the law court of ordained ministry of the church. And Jesus uses, we come full circle, the Word of God as that standard. He has given us the Scriptures. And friends, in many ways, children, listen up, this is shorter catechism 101. Question 2, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The answer, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Listen to this. Is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Question 3, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Rowers and stewards in the kingdom of God are called to be faithful. And you, as a Christian, are called to be faithful. You are called to work out that standard, which is the Word of God. And friends, you are to conform your whole thinking, your belief, and you are to conform your whole practice to the Word of God. Let the Scriptures permeate your mind and your heart. Paul tells us this isn't how we're justified. This isn't how you're saved. We're justified by faith alone, Christ alone, resting and clinging in His finished work. But as we think about what we're called to do as the church, we are called to be faithful. Not to the traditions of men, not to your own heart, not to your emotions, not to your personal desires. But let the Scriptures be the center of judgment in your life and in the life of the church. That's where Paul stands. He knows the church stands in judgment over him and over the ministry. And again, that's human nature. But Paul says, the Lord is the judge. And the standard is the holy word of God. And you must keep that central in your life and in your home and in this church. And as you do so, watch God transform you unto his glory. Amen. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus that gives it to us, that we would not merely wonder what it is you would have for us, or wonder how we ought to be or think or act. For you have given us your word. May Jesus be glorified. Amen.